do. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
That sounds a little loud. Just a little bit down, Kevin, please. Test 1, 2, still a little loud. Because I'm going to be like preaching this morning, so it's got to be down a little. All right, that's good. That's about good. I do want to, as the summer is approaching, like it feels like it's already here, but technically that's slated in a couple of weeks, right? 2 weeks? Anyway, we're officially starts. There isn't going to be class on August 27th through the 30th. That's just during the week. I'd let you know now in case you want to make plans to go do something. There will be class on the Sunday before and the Sunday after, which is Sunday the 25th and September the 1st, but that is going to be my summer vacation. So I'm going to take that week off. August 27th, which is Tuesday, through August 30th, which is Friday. And with that, let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination so we're ready to take in God's word. If you have any sin in your heart at this particular time, it's time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. Also, if there are any details on your heart, don't insult God during this time of thinking about any problems that you may have. But give all that over to God right now so you can concentrate on his word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have as your royal family and your believer priests to gather together as your word commands us to and to receive your word. We recognize, Father, and acknowledge that this is the highest form of worship, which is to concentrate in humility on your word and to have God the Holy Spirit metabolize that into true spiritual food that we can apply later on in our lives. We thank you that through your word you have revealed your program for human history. Why there is conflict in this world, why there is sin and evil, and the existence of it, Father, is not your doing, but the free will of your creatures. We thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have restored to mankind, through faith in him, everything that we had lost. We thank you so much for your graciousness, Father, and we ask that you challenge us with the things we'll learn this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All rise, please. I'm going to see the king.
Hallelujah, hallelujah. We're going to see the King. And very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, the heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. Declares your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and I will celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth.
I will enter his gate with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will sing, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad, yes, he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad, yes, he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad.
That's like an aerobic workout for a guy like me. That could be a problem, right? Christian aerobics. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis chapter 3. And we have covered the fall of mankind, the temptation leading up to that fall. If you have not heard those classes, I highly recommend them. They reveal to us the methodology or the schemes which Satan does use. And Paul makes it very clear in his epistle to Timothy that we should not be, or I think it's 2 Corinthians, that we should not be ignorant of Satan's schemes. If we're not ignorant of Satan's schemes, then we have an advantage, and as well as, of course, the power that God has given us, which is far greater than any power that he has ever possessed. We've seen the results of sin, and they aren't pretty. The results of sin or the fall is spiritual death, first of all. That's our greatest problem. Physical death, lack of confidence, shame, self-consciousness before people, guilt, fear, hiding from God. Hiding from God indicates stupidity, blame, and failure to take responsibility for one's actions. These are the results that we've seen. Now, of course, there are many. We could make a list of, a mile long, but these are the ones that we saw that were the immediate ramifications of Adam and Eve when they fell. Spiritual death, again, is the ultimate problem, and Christ took spiritual death upon himself in order to give man that now after the fall, death reigned through Adam. Now life reigns through Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam. So Christ has taken care of all of this, and not only has he given us back, if you're a born-again believer, you will never die spiritually. Physical death is no longer a problem. He has overcome that as well because we'll have eternal life. And all of this, which could be a problem for any of us in time, and I think, I know, certain of us have different areas of weakness where maybe some people lack self-confidence more than others, some people live in fear more than others, but all of it really is a condition of the fallen state of the human being. And Christ has redeemed man and given this back or really erase this from the life of believers who are positive towards his word. Now, as that is the ramifications, now we move to the Adamic covenant. And the provisions of the Adamic covenant are in four categories, and we're going to take them in order as the Lord God is going to pronounce these curses in four categories. First, the serpent, and that is the physical serpent, that creature that allowed himself to be indwelt or possessed by Satan. Then there is the covenant against Satan, then the woman, and then the man. And this is eye-opening. I mean, you probably know the passage, but the way we're going to really dig into these curses, especially what is obviously applicable to us, is the curse that the woman has and the curse that the man has. And this is perpetuated throughout human history. You'll see, ladies, you get to go first. It's not because of me, but, you know, that is manners, ladies first. But you, after we do the serpent and Satan, of course, we'll probably finish the serpent and Satan today, and the woman will start on Tuesday. So I want you ladies here all week, okay? Look at verse 14, Genesis 3:14. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life." Verse 14 again is the curse of the literal serpent. The serpent was used by Satan to hurt mankind. So it was once the king of God's creation, the craftiest of all, and now it will be the most cursed. It will eat dust throughout all of human history. In the Mosaic law, if an animal hurts man, it is cursed. In Exodus 21, verse 28, it says, "And if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished." It further goes on to say, if you've owned an ox that has done this in the past and you have allowed him to keep doing it, then you actually are put to death as well. However, the ox gores a man, you know, you say, well, it's not the ox's fault. But this is God's plan. I mean, all of it is revealing of what is going to happen to anyone who hurts mankind. And, of course, mankind hurts mankind also. But whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And that's what this is revealing. The serpent itself has been cursed by God. And at the fall, the whole creation was cursed. But the serpent is cursed above all of them. At our fall, the whole creation is cursed. The whole creation, nature, animals, all of it, have actually been under a curse, and that will not be lifted until the second return of Christ. So Christ comes back at his second coming. During the millennium, he will restore the earth to a perfect environment. So again, the whole creation is cursed. That's why sometimes things don't grow for you. Sometimes your pets die too soon. They're under a curse, I mean, as we are. And that is, again, the case of the fall of man. Romans 8:20-22 makes this clear. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." See, when we're glorified and all mankind is glorified, the creation will be restored from the corruption that it is under. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." In the rabbinic tradition, the tradition of the rabbis, the curse of the serpent is reflected in the cracks in his skin, his or her, and the shedding of the skin. As a serpent will shed its skin from time to time, they likened that, the rabbis did, to leprosy. In leprosy, the skin decays and falls off. And that is connected. Leprosy is always connected with divine judgment. And that may be so, that the losing of the skin of the serpent is a ramification of his curse. When the skin is shed by a snake, it is extremely vulnerable in that state. In addition, the serpent was destined now to crawl on its belly. And this shows before the fall that the serpent moved in some kind of upright position. Now, did it have legs? This is debated. It's funny to me. I'll read commentaries and there's like a whole chapter on did the serpent have legs. Like, come on. How are you supposed to know, right? Who cares? It's on its belly now before it was in upright position. If we debate over and over, how many legs did it have? How long were the legs? Were the legs like a centipede or did it have two legs? No one knows. Debating on it is fruitless since we're not told. Now, eating dust is another really... People who are looking to discredit the Bible, I mean looking to discredit the Bible, will actually have pointed to this and say, snakes don't eat dust. See? So the Bible's wrong. And again, what was one of the ramifications of the fall? Stupidity. Now, that's just a stupid statement. It's just completely stupid. Moses is writing Genesis. Like he thinks, Moses, who is a genius himself, snakes eat dust? Yeah, they eat dust. You know, like really? This is an idiom. It's a figure of speech for an ultimate curse. Everything that it does tastes like dust. And this is in connection with Satan. I mean, the serpent is cursed, it eats dust. That symbolizes the fact that everything Satan does against God and against God's people, which to him may seem like a victory, is on the horizon. Like here, I mean, this Satan thought is a victory, but is it? Actually, he has caused his ultimate demise because he through his temptation and man's decision to become independent from God, now man with his free will can choose for Jesus Christ as his Savior, and everybody who does that is another nail in Satan's coffin. By tempting man to be independent, he actually sealed his fate. And so that's what this phrase means. It means that everything you do, Satan, eventually is going to taste like dust. And this isn't the only place, this is the first place that this idiom is used, but it's not the only place. It means that everything that he does or attempts will taste like dust. And please notice again in verse 14, it says, all the days of your life, even in the millennial reign, this curse is not lifted. The curse that is upon the other animals is lifted. In Isaiah 65, 25, you know, if you're a cat lover, you can have a lion. I don't know if you'll need a litter box. It's going to be a big litter box, but you can have a lion as a pet, all right? You can have a gorilla, I don't know, whatever you want. You have a grizzly. You could be Grizzly Adams. Even in the millennium, the curse is not lifted for the serpent, though. Isaiah 65, 25, speaking of the millennial reign of Christ, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The lion's actually going to become an herbivore. And dust shall be the serpent's food. Still cursed, because it was used by Satan to hurt mankind. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Again, this is not the only place it's used. This idiom is used several times in the Old Testament. In Micah 7:17, it says, they, the nations at the second coming of Christ, will lick the dust like a serpent. In other words, these are nations that are arrayed against Israel at the end of the tribulation. This is the Gog-Magog revolution. When Christ returns, these nations that are against Israel will lick dust. They're going to think they're going to have victory, not when Christ returns. It's all over. Psalm 72, verse 9, let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his, in context, the king of Israel, his enemies lick the dust. Again, what it means is defeat. It means ultimate defeat and an ultimate curse. In Isaiah 49:23, again, a millennial passage referring to the millennium, Isaiah writes, and kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you. That's to Israel. And during the millennium, all will bow down to Israel and will bow down to you with their faces to the earth. That means the Arab nations too. And lick the dust of your feet. Again, means servitude, means law or victory for Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Therefore, God uses eating of dust in a figurative sense of being cursed and being ultimately defeated. So that's the serpent. Now we move to Satan. Verse 15 is the Adamic covenant in regard to Satan, and its provisions are fourfold. And we're going to look at these provisions. And each one's curse, the serpent was threefold. He's fourfold, the woman's fourfold, and the man is fivefold. And actually what's added to the man, it could be sixfold, it depends on how you look at it, but the man has more provisions against him than the woman does. And that's actually because, again, he ate willfully and she was deceived. So look at Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So we have first is the enmity of between Satan himself and the woman. And that's the first provision here. There will be a special animosity between Satan and womanhood and womankind. You know, I'd say we've heard from women's lib movements or feminist movements that there's a war against women. And of course they mean from the human race. But there actually is a war against women by Satan. This is clearly stated here that between Satan and the woman there's going to be enmity or animosity. And it says that God put it there. Again, this is something you can skip over quickly. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." This is put there by God. And so to really ascertain the reason here, why would Satan have or hate womankind or womanhood, is because the woman has a redemptive role. She is now redeemer, obviously, but she is the bearer of the seed. I mean, Christ is going to come through her, not through a man. Jesus Christ does not have an earthly father. The virgin birth is the source of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so she is the seed bearer. And so we're going to see immediately she gets attacked. In Genesis chapter 6, the angels who find the women beautiful lie with them and try and eliminate or corrupt all of mankind. Of course, it's not going to work. But there's another reason. You know, when Satan can corrupt a family, and then the woman, the mom, can just have another son or daughter. Like, think about it. Jacob and Esau. Satan got hold of Esau, but he couldn't get hold of Jacob. You see, and that's because the woman can have more. And the families in the Old Testament that became corrupted, like Jacob's sons, all of them became corrupted. But then he gives birth to, Rachel gives birth to Joseph. And Joseph becomes a winner believer. You see, he's like, all right, I got this family. I've got them corrupted. And then the woman has Joseph. And then Joseph becomes one of God's greatest. Prophets would be murdered in Israel. Some woman has birth to another prophet, right? They keep churning out children. And by that, I mean, he corrupted kings of Israel, and more kings come. You know, it's as more and more children are born, he can't stand it. And so he has an animosity towards woman. And so, actually, some have interpreted this to mean that Satan actually fell in love with Eve and wanted to kill Adam and take Eve for himself. I don't really go with that. But I'll give them to you because it reveals a couple things. If anybody ever said that to you in the future, say, oh, I've heard that before. But also it just goes to show how mankind under the direction of Satan, whether knowingly or not, can completely pervert the Word of God and take away the simplicity of its truth. In Genesis 6, the angels do lie with women. And don't ask me how they did it, I don't know. But they saw women as beautiful. So there is a glimmer of an idea there that Satan might have saw Eve as beautiful. She would have been the most beautiful woman who ever lived. And possibly had a crush on her, I don't know. No weight to it at all. Now, the second provision is that this animosity will persist through all human history. The animosity will persist in human history through her seed. Again, the first provision is, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And, next provision, between your seed and her seed. And we've already seen that this seed has a twofold meaning. First, it's her seed. Her seed is independent mankind. Everyone that comes, that is born, is independent. We already saw that man didn't attach himself to Satan like Satan had hoped. Man actually tried to do it on his own. Completely detached from God, and man has to be dependent on something. We cannot be independent, but we tried it and are still trying it. And for those of you who have discovered that you can't do it and you have attached yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, you made the greatest decision in your life. So, but there's also the seed with a capital S, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and his seed. So we've got all mankind in human history that Satan cannot control. He tries. In some cases, he's successful. But the chaos of this world is telling that he cannot rule this creation, that and he is the ruler of the earth at this particular time. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's going to come up next, who is going to bruise him on the head. But his seed is what? Now, it's his seed. It's not him and the woman's seed. It was him and the woman in the first provision. This is his seed. And his seed has been the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist, there is one who's called the title Antichrist, which is coming in the tribulation. But that's a long way from this time. It's at least probably 6,000 years since from today back then, at least. So what he has is many antichrists. And the many antichrists are those who teach religion and false doctrine. So his seed becomes religion and the personification of religion, which is the Antichrist, who's going to be the one world ruler. If you remember in Revelation chapter 6, he was the first horseman. He was the first horseman that went out to conquer. And that is the Antichrist. So let's see that. Go to 1 John, please, chapter 2. 1 John 2, verse 18. Children, and he uses this term affectionately, these are believers, royal family. It is the last hour. Now, John doesn't know when Christ is returning, but this is what he's saying here is the imminency of the rapture. The rapture could have happened that day that John wrote this, or, you know, obviously it didn't, and it could happen today or tomorrow or 1,000 years from now. It is the last hour, and just as you have heard, just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, now the one that's coming that he speaks of here is the one in the tribulation. Even now, many antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. And these many antichrists, as we'll see in our next passage, are disguised as servants of righteousness. They're disguised. Did Satan approach Eve in his angelic form? No. He indwelt the serpent being the craftiest or the highest of God's creation at that particular time, this beautiful creature, that's how he presented himself. So he was probably amazed with this talking serpent. I mean, it was probably wonderful. If it's God's craftiest being, it's probably smart and beautiful. And that's the form that he took. And the false teachers do the same thing. They disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. That's why an untrained eye, what I mean untrained is no doctrine in the soul, have a real hard time picking out the false teachers. And in fact, impossible. It's impossible to pick them out. Because if you just know of the surface of Christianity, they know exactly how to portray that surface. It's a form of godliness, an outside form, but it has no power. And see, as a trained eye can actually see them a mile away. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. And going out, these would, not of us would refer to they are unbelievers. And it seems that as John was writing this, that some of them were exposed and that they left the church. And that's a good thing. And then he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. This is a great verse. See, this verse is actually a wonderful verse that points out that the false teaching is exactly false. It's a kind of a tongue-in-cheek kind of phrase that Paul uses because he's very, very intelligent. But Satan has very successfully demonized this verse. Have you ever heard of a religious person, maybe a friend or maybe you saw him on TV, who said they got the anointing and some of them shake and vibrate and fall on the ground? Some of them speak in tongues. Some of them think they got healed. Some of them get ecstatically emotional. They see visions, and they say, I've been anointed. All right? That's a complete misapplication of what this means. The Gnostics were teaching at this time, we've already studied this. 1 John is written to the church at Ephesus because Gnostic teaching had invaded that church, and those Gnostic teachers claimed that they had a special anointing. It's also called an unction or a special illumination that gave them insight into mysteries that no one knew but them. Right? I said, but it's not in the Bible. Well, yeah, but you don't have the anointing. I can see it. And they, you know, they came out with all this falsehood based on their so-called anointing. John is saying here that, look, you have an anointing, my children, but it's not from some mystery place. It's from the Holy One. The Holy One. And basically all he is saying here is that the believer is illumined through God the Holy Spirit. He is your true teacher. That's all it means. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul does write, things which the ear has not heard, eye has not seen, have not even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And then in verse 10 says, God has revealed these things through the Spirit. Revealed. And that's your personal revelation of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And then you know that they're prepared for you. And so that's exactly what that means. But you see, from the garden to now, Satan has been working. Now that the Bible's written and the New Testament is written, he's been perverting that. Everything that God does, he perverts. He has no originality at all. He just takes what God does and he twists it. To the believer with a trained eye, it doesn't work. It doesn't work because you see right through it. He uses the name Holy One because the Gnostics did believe in holy spirits, spirits plural, and there were several of them, and they had actually written out their hierarchy. There were higher spirits, like the Logos was the highest one, and then there were the very low spirits, like Sophia was one of the lowest ones, which is wisdom, and they had these spirits. So what John quite, well, through God the Holy Spirit and smartly does, he doesn't call him God the Holy Spirit, he calls him the Holy One. Because the Gnostics would have said, yeah, we have a Holy Spirit, spirits. And they did not. They did not. He's the Holy One, revealing that there's only one true God. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. So you'd say, well, John, if I know it, why are you writing? If we already know it. But because you know it, why? And so what does that reveal? Repetition. Repetition. Don't ever say, oh, I know that verse. I know that doctrine. Don't ever say so. Because in repetition, as he finishes here, he says, and because no lie is of the truth. And since there is no lie in the truth, that is what needs to be inculcated is truth. It needs to be repeated and repeated and repeated. Not lies. They don't need to be repeated. Gossip doesn't need to be repeated. Nothing needs to be repeated outside of truth. Truth needs to be repeated because in it there is no lie. And then he says, who is the liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And that is Gnosticism. They said that Jesus was not the Christ, that Christ was a spirit and Jesus was a man and they were completely separate. And that when Jesus got baptized by John, the spirit, which was seen by everybody there in the form of a dove, descended upon him. And before he got to the cross, they said that the Christ, the spirit, left him and that Jesus, the man, was crucified. And it meant nothing. It meant that he just died. All of that nonsense comes from the liar. And then he says what? This is the Antichrist. This is what Satan does. This is his seed, which is against her seed. And the doctrines that are attacked are the ones that are obviously connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll see, as he continues in chapter 4, we'll see that's exactly what is attacked. It is the person of Christ, the good news of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ. Those are the three things that are ultimately attacked by Satan as his seed, religious false teachers who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, attack God's Christ. Christ, who is God. So again, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus, the humanity, is the Christ, the deity and Messiah? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and Son. Go down to chapter 4, verse 1. By this you know the Spirit of God. And we're going to you're going to be able to test here if someone has the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, I know unbelievers who say, yeah, I've heard about Jesus Christ, and yes, he was in the flesh. means recorded. Historians have recorded the fact of his existence. But that's not what this means here. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And he's emphasizing the title here, Christ. The Gnostics taught that Christ was a spirit and that Jesus was flesh and the two were separate. Here, where did I skip a slide? Okay. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh means that Jesus was the Jesus, born of Mary, in the flesh, is the anointed one. That's what Christ means. It's Mashiach in the Hebrew. It means Messiah, anointed one. The anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one of Israel, the Messiah that I wrote, seemed to have wrote twice. See, that's repetition. That was actually, that was just a mistake. The Messiah, right? You have to, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He's emphasizing the name here. I mean, you can say, yeah, I know Jesus Christ. People hit themselves with a hammer on the finger and they go, Jesus Christ, you know, right? They know the name. It's not just saying the name. It is, do you know that he is the Christ? And basically, that's how you know those who are of him. Do you believe that Jesus Christ in the flesh is the Messiah, the Savior of the world? And if someone says, yeah, I absolutely believe that, they are of Christ. No matter what their lifestyle is, what they look like, what their IQ is, none of that matters. What matters is that they believe that. So, verse 3 says, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And he doesn't put Christ there because he's emphasizing the humanity. If you don't confess Jesus, meaning that this human being is the Messiah, and therefore he is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. Through what? Religion, false teaching, that all attack the person, the work, the gospel. You know, the word gospel means good news. And it, in the scripture where you see it, it doesn't always mean believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, period. I mean, the word gospel moves on past that to all the good news concerning Christ. Paul said, I've been called to be a minister of the gospel. Is that all he wrote in his epistles? Obviously not. He wrote everything that came from that. And we have shown that all doctrines have their connection to that middle cross. You know, they're all connected to it. And so that's exactly what that word means. So in John's epistle, Gnosticism is the main part of what the false doctrine was, but that represents all false doctrines. All these false doctrines and deceiving people, and that's actually, I'll go back to that, that's why I brought you here. The religion of the Antichrist is embodied in the false teachers who attempt to proselytize others. Disguised as ministers of righteousness, they're recruiting for false doctrine. And that is Satan's seed. Started right in the beginning. We're going to spend a lot of time in Genesis because the early attacks of Satan upon mankind, there are many of them in the first several chapters of Genesis. And then we'll skip ahead a bit more. But we know right after, in Genesis chapter 4, the conflict between Cain and Abel. What does Cain do? What does Cain present to God as an offering? The fruit of the ground. You know, God cursed the ground because of man. He said it's going to grow thorns and thistles, right? You all know that if you're a gardener. It grows thorns and thistles. That stuff grows naturally. You know, it's the good stuff you got to really cultivate. And so what Cain did is he really did cultivate some beautiful fruits and vegetables out of the ground. And he said, God, look what I've made for you. That's religion. It's religion from the get-go. This is what I've done, God, to impress you. God said, I don't want that. I want what your brother did. Your brother killed an animal that I made, and then he presented to me the animal and the animal's blood. See, that animal was from me. He didn't make that animal. What you did was obviously you didn't make the fruit, but you worked at it and worked at it. And, of course, the animal represents the Savior to come. So let's continue to see these ministers. This, again, is Satan's seed. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. Second Corinthians 11, the These are very nice people. Again, they're disguised as ministers of righteousness, right? So they're going to look good. They're going to be handsome, nice suit. Yeah, a lot like myself. You know, they're going to be nice, nice, nice people. No, they're not gonna have no wine, no beer, no dancing, no smoking. Oh, no smoking. Your body's the holy temple of God. And you know, all of this, they're gonna morally be wonderful, absolutely. And they're teaching garbage right from the pit of hell. It's not grace, not based on God. It's not based on the work of Christ. If it's not that, it is evil. 2 Corinthians 11:1. I wish, Paul says to the Corinthians, that you would bear with me a little foolishness. That's his sarcasm, because they thought they knew it all. But indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. In other words, uncontaminated by false doctrine, which the deception or the word when we were looking at cleansing, that defilement of flesh and spirit that the Corinthians had. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, he said, you need to cleanse yourself from these things. And it was a defilement of the flesh, which, of course, like we know the Corinthians. Corinthians were going to the temples that had the prostitutes and the booze, and they were just tying one on. getting a filter. I'm learning a filter. And also defilement of the spirit, which is false doctrine in the spirit. See, every human has a spirit, and the spirit can be pointed towards falsehood, or the spirit of man can be pointed towards God in terms of, you know, bowing before him and being humble before him, as we'll see he will mention in this passage. And so that's why he says, I wanted to present you to Christ as those who were mature. Mature, the virgin, is uncontaminated and does not commit adultery with the falsehoods. But I'm afraid, he says, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from two things, simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Of course, they have to be pointed towards Christ. And so, here's his fear, and Paul being fully trained up, he's writing this epistle from, most people think he's writing it from Philippi, which is not far from Corinth. It's north, north and east of Greece, up in Macedonia, and Corinth is in the south of Greece, right on the, it's a port city, it's right on the water, on the Mediterranean. And he's writing to them in this letter because he is afraid that as Eve was deceived by the serpent, right? And he doesn't say Satan, by the serpent, because Satan took a form that was pleasing to her. And the false teachers do the same thing. They take a form that is pleasing to the eye, to the ear. And these are the ministers that Satan uses. He's not going to use some idiot who has no charisma whatsoever. He's not going to use someone that, you know, anybody in the human race would look at and say, oh, I don't want to hear what he has to say. They're going to be people that are elegant, effluent, have charisma, nice vocabulary, nice speaking voice, all of it. Satan desires, therefore, as we see from this, to lead the believer astray from singleness of purpose and from being set apart unto God in life. And that's the meaning of these two words, as I'll have them on the board for you in a second. Simplicity. See, that word, what does that mean? What does simplicity mean to you? For most people, it means duh. It means stupidity. If someone says, you know what, you're really simple, that is not a compliment. If someone has ever told you that and you go, well, thank you, it's not a compliment. But in here, it is. Simplicity here, this word means singleness of purpose. Some people say, I'm going to simplify my life. It's too complex. That's what this word means. It means I'm going to leave aside some details, and I'm going to focus on one thing. And this focusing or singularity of purpose is to Christ. I mean, some people have a singularity of purpose for all kinds of things that are not Christ. I won't put out a list, but we all know them. So the first one is haplotes. H-A-P-L-O-T-E-S. This is the word for simplicity. It is the quality of sincerity as an expression of singleness of purpose or motivation. And it really, the Bible actually has this word translated as sincere oftentimes in the New Testament. And that is, a sincerity means that I really do have one purpose in life, and that is to glorify God. And if that is your singular purpose, nothing's going to stop you. But we've already revealed that in the conscience, which is conscience, know yourself, there is a list of priorities in everybody's conscience. And whatever that priority is, the top one, that's what you're going to do. That's what you're going to do. Don't lie to yourself. And say, what is your highest priority? That's what you do. And by the way, you can sit back someday and take an inventory on what you do and say, that's my priority. You know, that is my priority. And be honest with yourself. Because the priorities have to change. If you lie to yourself that they are set right and they're not, well, then you're worse off. That's the guy who goes to the doctor. The doctor says the x-ray shows a tumor, and he says to the doctor, can you erase that tumor out of my x-ray? And the doctor says, well, why would you want me to do that? I said, well, then it'll be a clean x-ray and I won't have to get surgery. That's stupid. You're sick. Get help. This also, it means purity of motive. It means a heart which seeks only one purpose and is not double-minded. So you wouldn't get all that nice definition from this word simplicity. And that's from several Greek lexicons that I picked what I thought were the best or the greatest of the definitions. And I like this last one the most. A heart which seeks only one purpose and is not double-minded. Does that mean you're sinless? No. Does that mean you're always perfectly in purpose? No. It does mean that when you find that your priorities have, for a few moments, switched up, that you recover in grace and keep moving on. Pick up your cross and follow me, Christ said, right? That's one purpose. You follow me. Follow me. Colossians 3:22 has it in reference to slaves. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men. See, that's double-mindedness. When the boss is coming around, I'm going to, really work hard, make it look good. And then when his back is turned, I'm going to be lazy. That's double-mindedness. But with sincerity, see, there's where the word is translated sincerity. Heplotes, it means single purpose. He says, obey your masters with a singularity of purpose. What is to do? What is that? Fearing the Lord. This glorifies my Lord by me doing my job as unto the Lord. And see, that's a singularity of purpose, and it doesn't matter if the boss is looking or not. See, oftentimes people, and well, I'm not going to use myself as an example. I'm trying to avoid that lately. In public, they're one person. In private, they're another. That's double-mindedness. That means that you change. In public, you have this outward thing where you want to impress people, and then in private, it's something else. I mean, if in private, it's just the life of evil, that means that that's your priority. And we're not saying there's no condemnation in that at all. Christ has died for all those sins, whatever it is. But if you're lying to yourself that your priorities are right, and then you're never going to make any headway in the Christian way of life. So this, again, singularity of purpose could have a wrong object, but here the object is Christ. Then we have the next one. Hagnos, purity of devotion, H-A-G-N-O-S. You might be familiar of hearing the word hagios, as I use that word a lot. It's the word for saint or the word for holy. The song we sung this morning, I was thinking about that. It was here. Holy is God. He is holy. And what that means is that he is set apart from all opposition. Mankind wants to blame God for evil in the world. You know, the evil in the world proves the existence of God. Because what is the cause of it all? It's the free will of man. And these are people who are against this. They cause evil. So people want God, of course, to correct it all. But then he has to take away all free will. If he takes away your free will to do evil, guess what else he takes away your free will to do? Good. You can't do either. You're a robot. God doesn't want robots. That's why he gave us free will, and that's why he allowed this evil to happen. It actually reveals the holiness and goodness of God. And so purity of devotion, here hagnos means pure from defilement, not contaminated. Again, the same root word as hagios, it means to be set apart from God's opposition. This could be translated holy. But purity of devotion is all three words here they've used to translate this one word, hagnos. Pure from defilement, not contaminated. Again, it doesn't mean sinlessness. It means that my priority is to walk in the light. And that is a command, is it not, in Ephesians 5. This word is akin to walking in the light as opposed to walking in darkness, which when we were doing our Rebound Revisited thing, in 1 John 1:7, it says, if you claim that you walk in the light, yet you're in the darkness, you're a liar. You claim it, you're a liar. Walking in darkness is a lifestyle of where? Well, what's dark? Opposition to God. God is light. Walking in the light is being with him, in fellowship with him, in communion with him. And I find myself in the dark, recovering back into the light. So these two things Satan wants to get you away from, and his process now is the same as it was in the garden. Okay, in the garden, what did he do? The danger from Satan, place doubt by questioning God's word. Indeed, has God said. That's what he said to the woman. Then attack God's word. You won't die. Surely you won't die. And then attack God's character. You will be like God if you eat. And that attacks God's character because he's suggesting that God is holding something back from you, Eve. This could make you and your husband better. You want to serve him, don't you? Then eat of this and give it to him and he'll eat. And you'll know, you'll have the knowledge of good and evil and you'll be like God. You see, you could be like God, but God doesn't want you to. He jealously withholds his deity and you could be like him. What a big fat lie. But you see, it's an attack at God's character. Neither of the second two, the attack on God's word or the attack on God's character, work unless there's a doubt in your mind about God's word. See, a positive believer who is inculcated with doctrine, day by day listens to the word of God, and does not, after he learns enough, does not doubt God's word. The younger believer does, and rightly so, because he's just not instructed enough. I mean, there's so much to know. I remember reading over verses that I didn't know, and I'd be like, well, that's weird. That seems to say I can lose my salvation. And a doubt would creep into my mind. Can I lose my salvation? And once that doubt is had, then the word can be attacked. Unfortunately, for those of us, that's why the greatest decision you can make, especially, but it's always like this, but it really, really is necessary as a believer who is new into doctrine, is every day. It doesn't have to be an hour every day. I mean, we're here 5 days a week. I hope you get all those messages, but the other 2 days, you can go back to old messages. There's, what do we got on the internet now? Like 300-400 messages now. And they're all there because all it takes is a little doubt. As Colonel Thieme used to always say, one thought can make or break you. And that doubt can definitely grow when God's word is attacked. Place the doubt, attack the word, deny the word. He denied that God said you will die. See, God's lying. And substitute his own doctrine. Paul shows that the church age doctrines are attacked in this manner. That's in the next verse, in verse 4. First, he's going to attack the person of Christ. Next, he's going to attack the Spirit of Christ. Think of how the Holy Spirit is attacked in our day and age. It's ridiculous that it's some kind of feeling. It's an emotionalism. There's a lot of tongues, the tongues movement, the healing movement, all of it. Name it and claim it. You know, the Spirit will give you anything that you want if you just have enough faith. And those are the teachers that say, look, if you give me $1,000, God's going to give you $10,000. You see? Because God's going to increase it. And then when you go to that preacher after you gave him your $1,000 because you're an idiot, one of the manifestations of the fall. You're stupid if you did that. And then you say, well, I didn't get my $10,000. So, oh, brother, you didn't have enough faith. You just didn't have enough faith. That's a nice new car you got out in the parking lot, preacher. Really nice. That's because I had faith. You're right. You had marketing and stupid people. And that gives you a new car. First, so attack the person of Christ, then the Spirit of Christ, and then attack the gospel. And again, the gospel is the good news. All grace doctrines that emanate from the cross in all directions. Doctrines that we can have confidence in from the Word, not the fringe doctrines like how many legs did the serpent have before he fell. Okay? Those are not doctrines that I'm talking about. Or can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Or did Adam have a belly button? All that kind of stuff. Basically, Satan is an imitator. He copies what God does and then tries to convince us that his copy is better than the original. Again, Satan is an imitator. He copies what God does and then tries to convince us that his copy is better than the original. How does he do this? By using counterfeit ministers who pretend to serve God but are actually servants of Satan. Positive believers, whether they're ignorant... I'm sorry, not positive believers. That's my next sentence. The servants of Satan, whether they are cognizant of what they're doing or they're ignorant of it, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because you're deceived, you're deceived. You're deceived, you're deceived. Positive believers, this is better now, positive believers are not ignorant of his schemes. So you have to be, that's why the repetition of doctrine is so important. John wrote, I'm not writing to you these things because you don't know them. I'm writing them to you because you do know them. So that they can be re-emphasized in your heart while false teachers are invading your church. Look at verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus who we have not preached, right? And they use this name. This is Jesus. But you see, he's not presented as Savior. The Muslims acknowledge Jesus. They say Jesus is going to come back, actually, with the 12th Imam. He's going to come back with them. But neither of them are God, obviously, in their depiction. But the Jesus who is not a Savior, you know, in Gnosticism, he was definitely not a Savior. But if you have to work in any way for your salvation, if someone tells you that from the pulpit, they got the wrong Jesus. That's not him. He is the Savior who has taken all sin upon himself and said from the cross, it is finished. There's nothing to be added to his work. So that's another Jesus. Or you receive a different spirit which you have not received. And this is God the Holy Spirit. And in their day as well as in ours, the false depiction of the Spirit is some kind of ecstatic, speaking in tongues, emotionalism. It's a feeling. It's not a feeling. You didn't feel the baptism of the Spirit. You don't feel the indwelling of the Spirit. And you don't feel the filling of the Spirit. You don't feel the walking by means of the Spirit. It is unfelt and unseen, but it is power based on faith. What you can see are the results of it. You can definitely see the results of your power through God the Holy Spirit and his Word. And so that is, so that's a different spirit. Or, next, third one, a different gospel, which you have not accepted. And this is faith plus the law. Right? But take the law. What did he do? What do they do to the Galatians, the false teachers? You can't be saved unless you get circumcised. And guys were signing up for circumcision. Stupidity. Right? Grown men. Yeah, I'll see you Saturday at 1 o'clock. I got it free. Circumcise me. But you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Works, repentance, water baptism, on and on and on and on. It added to the gospel. It's good news. Circumcision is bad news. All right, I'll leave it alone. And then he says, you bear this beautifully. Oh, Corinthians, you bear this beautifully. They're in your church teaching a false Jesus, a false spirit, false gospel, and you actually support them. They didn't support Paul. Paul said, I was in need. It's coming up. I was in need. And I had to rob other churches to serve you. I had to wait here in Philippi for them to give me money so that I could serve you. You wouldn't even support me, but they would support the false teachers. And So did Eve, right? Eve entertained the words of the serpent. She should have walked away. She should have grabbed her husband too. And the both of them should have walked away. But just like she entertained the words of the serpent, so the Corinthians entertained and in fact financially supported the false teachers. Verse 5, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God." He preached more than just the gospel as we think it is. I mean, it's all the good news concerning Christ. "To you without charge. I didn't charge you. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need," that is despicable. The Apostle Paul, the writer of more than half the New Testament, is in the Corinthian church, and he is going without food, shelter, water, whatever he's in need of. He's just not supported. "And I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia," which is this the church of Philippi, "they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." Notice the love in Paul's heart. He doesn't even make an issue out of it. He continues to teach the good news of Christ and waits for God to deliver him. He doesn't make an issue out of it with the Corinthians because he's more concerned with their spiritual growth than he is about his own necessary needs. That is love. He's laying down his life for the brethren, and he's waiting on God, and boy, did God come through for him. The Philippians gave him a very big financial gift. "As the truth of Christ is in me," in verse 10, "this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia," which, by the way, is Greece. That word means, that's a title for all of Greece at that time. "Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting." What are they saying? We have truth. Paul doesn't. Paul's saying, I have knowledge. Again, if you go back to verse 6, "even if I'm unskilled in speech," which seems to state that Paul wasn't actually a very good orator. Some think he had a squeaky voice or something. I don't know where they get that from. But he wasn't a very good speaker. But he says, not so in knowledge. He says, I got the truth. They claim to have the truth, and I'm going to cut off their opportunity. Do you think he's, cut off? It's, again, tongue-in-cheek. Because the fact that these churches, there were definite different groups. One of the groups was the Gnostics, who were trying to get their nonsense into the churches. But the others were Judaizers. That was a whole group who were trying to get the church to go back to the Mosaic Law. And if you were a Gentile from a nation, see, if you were a Jew, you were all set for this false doctrine, because you would have already been circumcised. So when they say you got to be circumcised to be saved, you'd be like, yeah, I'm all set. And they'd be like, well, you might be lying. You got to prove it. Anyway, but if you were a Gentile from a nation that didn't circumcise, right, they said, the Judaizers said, you cannot fulfill the Mosaic Law unless you're circumcised. It was there in Corinth too. And Paul has wonderful sarcasm. It's really quite funny. He says, I'm going to cut off their opportunity. Right? And then in verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Did he approach Eve in angelic form? No, he possessed God's greatest creature. "Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." And there it is. His servants, this is his seed. These are what John called the many antichrists. He said, if you remember, the antichrist is coming, but there are many that are here now and continue to be so. And so this is the serpent's seed. So again, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll close up. This was the second provision in Genesis 3:15, is the animosity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent is the seed of Satan, which is his religion and Antichrist. So the animosity persists in all human history through her seed, which is independent mankind and the Lord Jesus Christ, and his seed, which is religion and the Antichrist. The unbelievers will actually resist, many of them resist his desire to control them. But also the church is Jesus Christ's representative here on earth that does resist him, hopefully. But it, as we, of course, we know that not all churches that are part would be considered part of the church do actually resist. So verse 15 again, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise you. Now it goes to specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. What's interesting here that if you're going to kill a serpent in the Middle East, in the ancient world, the custom was to step on its head. But you had to be very careful, obviously, because you had to make sure that you killed it, because you're not going to kill it stepping on any other part of it. But if you crush its head, it will die. But you have to be careful that it doesn't bite your foot first. And when you kill a venomous snake, if you cut off its head, which you normally would do, that's where the venom is in the head. You cut off the head, and you can actually eat the rest of it. I've seen Bear Grylls do it all the time. If you know the show Man vs. Wild, I love the guy. But even when you see him kill a serpent, which he does, when you cut the head off, you bury the head. Because if you just throw the head aside, if someone coming by, even days later, steps on it, they can get the venom inside themselves. And so you got to bury it. And isn't it interesting that when it says that he's going to bruise you on the head, that occurs at the cross, right? It occurs when he dies for the sins of the whole world, but Satan really isn't done yet. So his head is cut off, but it's just not buried. And we can all still step on it, even though we're of, the unbelievers can be influenced by him, believers can be influenced by him. But when does he really get buried? And that's in Revelation 20, verse 10, when he's cast into the lake of fire. Then he's buried forever. And it's brilliant that this is used here. This is exactly used for how a snake would be killed in the ancient world. And so Christ, when he's stepping on the head of the serpent does reach up and bite him on the heel. You say, well, Christ, you would think Christ would be fast enough. But what this means is that he will be bitten. And that's the crucifixion. It is the physical suffering around the crucifixion. And he will allow himself to be bitten to show that the power of God can even overcome that amazing suffering that he went through. So, Genesis 3:15 is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible, and it refers to the first advent of our Lord, specifically his crucifixion and his resurrection. We have to include resurrection here because that is the proof of his victory. And it's very, very, this is the only time in the Bible where a seed is represented as coming from a woman. As in all the genealogies in Genesis, it is always from the father. It's Adam begat Seth, and Seth begat so on and so on. It's always the fathers. They never mention the mothers in the genealogies. But yet here, this beginning genealogy, really, of Christ, and his other genealogies do have the men in it, but this is the one where it is the seed of the woman. That's very unique in the ancient world genealogy, and that is obviously because he didn't have an earthly father. And that's why it's the seed of the woman. It really depicts here the virgin birth. And the virgin birth isn't written until Isaiah. And it's we have it right here. The seed of the woman, which is a unique title, refers to the virgin birth, which is a unique incarnation. Right? I mean, that's pretty unique. And for others to say, I mean, some have said, like in the Catholic churches, say, well, Mary was also born of a virgin. And that robs him of his uniqueness. Not that I have any, Mary is a wonderful woman. She was blessed among women. She was a great, great woman. But she's not immaculately conceived. I'm sorry. There's only one who is. It's the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. And so this is a hundreds and hundreds, actually well over 1,000 years later, that Isaiah would write, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." When Moses writes this, Genesis 3:15, he doesn't have this passage. Isaiah is not even remotely born yet. Right? And it shows. And I wonder if Moses, while he's writing this, you know, inspired by God, saying, seed of a woman. It's never seed of a woman. It's always of a man. And maybe he knew. Maybe he figured it out. Or maybe he just thought it was odd. The point being is that well over 1,000 years later, or 2,000 years later, that another prophet would come on the scene. Born from whom? A woman. Right? That's why Satan hates you guys. Because you keep having children. Well, for some of you, you're stopped, and good for you. But, you know, there's more women out there that keep having children. And those children can be born again and saved, be positive believers, be another winner believer who is a witness for Christ and brings glory to God. And here is the prophet Isaiah, who is called by God. He's one of Israel's greatest prophets, and God gives him this beautiful prophecy that a woman will be with child. He will eat dust all the days of his life, all his schemes, everything that comes against you. If it looks right now like it's hopeless or your outlook is bleak, these things are not going to last. Because everything that Satan does and his world system does will eventually turn to dust. Just stick with your Lord and be patient and wait on his timing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have to gather together here this morning. And again, we thank you for another beautiful day. We do ask that you bless the remainder of it for us while we close our service. We thank you for the information that you provided for us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. We'll just take our offering at this moment, and then I'll let you go enjoy your sunny day. I heard Oregon was just rained all the time. I don't know what you guys are complaining about. Right? It's been really dry. What a beautiful spring we've had. All right, let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the ability to give to you. We ask, Father, that these finances be used to, disseminate your word throughout the world. We thank you for the privilege as believer priests to give in this manner. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, can we have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? The closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who's listening to my voice, who is without Christ and therefore without hope. I'm here to tell you that all of us are in the same boat. We were all born sinners, and we all need a Savior. What we lost in our sin, a man, a God who became a man, who is Jesus Christ, took back what we lost. On the cross, he died for the sins of the entire world. And that means every sin that you could ever commit or have ever committed or will in the future. He has paid for it all. Therefore, all you have to do is believe in him and you will have eternal life. The Bible says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So all you have to do is form the words in your heart. You can say so in silence to God the Father that you are willing to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Father, thank you again for another day of doctrine. We do ask that you bless the remainder of this day for everybody. In Christ's name, amen.